Generations are characterized by a multitude of different items. I think of inventions. Inventions will characterize generations. I had the privilege to fellowship with Mrs. Kidd yesterday. She was telling me that her parents were born right at the turn of the 20th century, 1899 and 1900. And she said, so Pastor, it was really easy to remember their age always. Amen. But I think around that time, one of the inventions was something called the automobile. Did anybody walk to church this morning? Amen. No, you drove in an automobile, and that characterized that generation as it moved from the horse and buggy to the automobile. I think of some of you grew up, and at Christmas time we have our Christmas cantata, and we've done it before, but some of you grew up listening to something called the radio. Now, some of people are like, well, Pastor, doesn't every... Well, there was a time where the young people, there was no TV, amen? And radio was your TV, amen? That characterized that generation. I think of the idea of the airplane that came along, and it characterized a generation. The television, amen, comes along, inventions. I think of something else that characterizes generations. I think of wars. Many of you are from the Vietnam War era, they call it. Many of our men in our church served in Korea or the World War II era. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Different generations are characterized by their sacrifices. You know, if you were part of the World War II generation, and I was talking to Mrs. Kidd's daughter yesterday, Pam, and we were talking about sacrifices. And how she was telling me that there was somebody that was... And listen, everybody needs help from time to time. And all God's people said, there's a time and a place. But she said she had seen on the television where there was someone in line for food stamps on their iPhone. Now listen, again, listen, folks. Everybody needs help from time to time. But having to put away the iPhone might be a sacrifice. Not amen. You know, there's a difference between needs and wants. Amen. And the generations characterized by sacrifice. You know, there was a whole generation just five generations ago that met on the fields of Antietam and Gettysburg. And Americans sacrificed their very lives. Some of you remember during the World War II era, during that generation, you couldn't get tires. You couldn't get shoes. You couldn't get any sugar. Amen. They all, and heaven forbid in church, but you couldn't get cigarettes. You shouldn't have had them anyway, but you couldn't get them. Amen. They went to the soldiers. Amen. It was a sacrifice that everybody made. And there was sweet little moms and grandmas that saved their fat for the government, for the war effort. Amen. It was a sacrifice. I think of events that characterize a generation. We mentioned World War II. I think of the Vietnam War era. Some of you remember the protests. That was an event that characterized that generation. I think of those of you that were around in 1963, November 22nd, 1963, if you were alive, you could tell me what you were doing. That was an event that characterized a generation. I think in our generation, an event that characterized a generation is when the Berlin Wall came down. That was awesome. A 50-year Cold War culminated in the slamming down of a wall. And as I've said many times, by the way, no one ever crawled over from the west side to get into the east side. Amen. They were always crawling toward freedom, not away from it. Think of something else just in our generation. I remember a Tuesday 11 years ago that I woke up, I ran my bus route, I came back home, I turned on the television, and I watched a plane hit the World Trade Center. 9/11 characterized an entire generation of people. Characterized the generation. So events happen that characterize generation. Wars, sacrifices, inventions. If you would, go back into your Bible there. I want you to look at the context here. Israel has been led out of Egypt. by God through Moses. Amen. And you remember how Moses brought on those 10 plagues unto Pharaoh, into Egypt, and God literally delivered them out of the Egyptians' hands and then moved them along through, and they parted the Red Sea. Amen. You remember that great story? And then they had a 12-day journey that took them 40 years because of unbelief. They wandered about in the wilderness. Well, after that, Moses passes away. Joshua is God's next anointed leader. And Joshua assumes command, and he crosses the Jordan River, goes into the promised land, and he commands the armies, and he conquers the foes. If you would, go back just a few pages in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter number 11. Deuteronomy chapter number 11. We don't normally do a lot of traveling in our Bibles on Sunday morning, but I want you to see this. It's important. And I'm going to begin reading in Deuteronomy 11, 22, and just read down a few verses and explain this here as he conquers the foes. Deuteronomy 11, 22 says, "For if ye shall diligently keep all the commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon unto the river Euphrates, unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be, and there shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread upon all the land, and shall tread upon as he hath said unto you." And listen, that was a promise from God. If they would obey him, God would go before them. Almost like, I think the illustration I could give is a snowplow before a vehicle. God would be that snowplow. He would just literally strike fear and terror. And you remember, those of you that know your Bibles, as you move into Joshua chapter 2, when they come to Jericho, what did Rahab say? She says, "The terror of the Lord is upon this place." Why? Because they were obedient to God, and God was helping them to conquer the nations. Well, then we come back to Judges chapter 2. And we begin to develop this vicious circle of judges. It says in verse 1, he reminds them. We see the reminder, first of all, by way of introduction. He said, "I have made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." By the way, the reason, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you can never be lost has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has to do with God has to keep His Word. He said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Brother Holy, that's what He said. That's what He said. You say, "Well, if He said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he will not break His covenant." By the way, thank God for that. Amen. If it was up to us, we'd be in a mess. Amen. Here in the Old Testament, it was up to them to obey God and to do exactly what He said. So we see a reminder. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see a rebuke. It says, "And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land." They were supposed to conquer the land and drive them out. They weren't supposed to buddy up with them. They weren't supposed to invite them over for Sunday dinner. Amen. He said, "Make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars." Why? Because they were pagans. They were pagans. And he says this, "But ye have not obeyed my voice." And then he asks a probing question. "Why have you done this? I told you what to do. I told you I would go before you. I told you to drive them out. Why have you..." And then he says this in verse 3. "Wherefore I also said, because you have not done what I told you to do, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you." He said this, using our illustration, you're going to have to plow that snow without a plow. You ever try to do that? It's pretty hard. Doesn't really work that well, amen? To put a shovel on. He said, "I'm not going to go before you. You've refused to obey me." So we see a rebuke. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see a repentance. He says, "And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim," which means weepers, weeping. Okay? So then we see, if you would, just by way of introduction here, I want you to notice Joshua's generation in verses 7 and 10. It says in verse 7, it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." So this generation of Joshua's, they had seen God work wonders. They had literally seen it with their own eyes. They had watched those plagues in Egypt, amen. They had watched God part the Red Sea. They had watched when they were thirsty in the wilderness that God bring water from a rock. They had watched as God rained down manna and quails and took care of their every need. They had watched that they literally could look at their shoes and they hadn't worn out in 40 years. They'd seen these great miracles, Joshua's generation. Then we see Joshua's death. Verses 8 through 10 says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres and in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their father." So Joshua and this generation that had seen all these things, they pass off the scene. By the way, that's what happens to generations. They pass off the scene. Then it says this, we learn about the next generation. It says, "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel." And we see nine different characteristics of this generation. I'm just going to hit them quickly here. Verse 10, it says, they knew not the Lord. Verse 11 says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 11 says, they served Balaam. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 12 says, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. Verse 12 says, bowed themselves unto them. I know Brother Horsch preached on the Ten Commandments during Sunday school today, and provoked the Lord to anger, but they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. This other generation came along. Something was not transferred from Joshua's generation to the next generation. This can be seen over and over throughout the ages and generations. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 78, the Bible reads as follows. It says, "Give ear, O my people, unto my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children." What does this generation need? Could we say it this way? What does this generation not need? Well, I can tell you just a few things. This generation doesn't need more toys. We've got enough toys. Listen, I think about that every time. We try to have a yard sale about every 6 months because we're parents. We get toys for our kids. But I'm not talking about the toys for the little kids. I'm talking about adults having too many toys. Amen? Big boy toys. Usually expensive, usually takes you way longer to pay for them than it should. And all God's people said, we don't need more. You know what else we don't need? We don't need more technology. We don't need more gadgets. We don't need more time-saving devices. You know, we have more time-saving devices now, and we have less time than we've ever had. Amen? It's amazing. Some of you ladies that used to have to start cooking the turkey on Wednesday for Thanksgiving, it was no problem, amen. You did it. It came out fine. It was probably better, amen. But we don't need any more time-saving devices. You know what else? We don't need more leisure. We don't need more leisure. And listen, I'm not against leisure. Listen, everybody needs time away, time apart. Amen. But I'll tell you, some people, that just dominates everything they do. They work their life around leisure. We don't need more pleasure. Amen. I'll tell you something else. We don't need more knowledge. We've got more knowledge now than we've ever had. What does this generation need? Just like this generation in Judges, where something was not transferred over, I can tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, there's a generation that's getting ready to pass off the scene, listen, that has to transfer something over to this next generation. Number one, what does this generation need? This generation, the next generation needs preaching that brings repentance. Preaching that brings repentance. Listen, preaching that brings repentance is found. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to go ahead and read it quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about what preaching is. In verse number 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to those which are saved, it is the power of God." Down in verse 23, it says, "For we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Listen, preaching that brings repentance. You remember the story in Thessalonians, how Paul, he was greeting them, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he's preaching to the Thessalonians, and he says this, "How ye turn to God from idols to worship the true and living God." Listen, ladies and gentlemen, those of you that are from a generation ago, you know when preachers used to thunder, "Thus saith the Lord." It's not happening by and large anymore. Our church is an anomaly nowadays. To stand up and listen, preaching that brings repentance, can I say this, is preaching about an old rugged cross. Amen. The fact that the cross stands as a bulwark against sin and for sinners. Amen. That it's there to change your life. That's the kind of preaching we need. We need preaching that lifts up a bloody and bruised Savior and talks about His resurrection. It's preaching that brings repentance is about an old rugged cross. How about this? Preaching that brings repentance preaches on a real hell. Listen, folks. Hell has not got 1 degree cooler just because we don't feel like witnessing. Matter of fact, the Bible says, hell hath enlarged herself. I thought about it yesterday, and praise God, Mr. Kidd and Mr. Apple knew the Lord, but I thought so many times I've heard well-meaning people say, well, at least their suffering is over now. You listen to this preacher, if they have not received Jesus Christ, their suffering has just begun. You see, hell will bring about repentance. By the way, so will not only preaching on a real hell, but preaching on a real heaven. So when I got saved because hell was awful. Do you know there's some people that got saved because heaven was so sweet? Romans 2:4 says, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Huh. A real hell, a real heaven, a rugged cross. Can I say this about preaching that brings repentance? Preaching on sins by name. Preaching on sins by name. Listen, if you've got an alcohol problem, the Bible says you're a drunkard. You're not. Listen, it's not a disease. It's a choice you make to bend your elbow. Amen? See, preachers don't preach that anymore. They say, well, you know, you can go through the steps and the thing. Listen, just give it to Jesus. Just repent. He will change your life. He'll take away that desire. How many of you could say that? Amen. That God did something like that in your life. Amen. Took away. But I'll tell you what, if preachers are just mealy-mouthed and they're just up here saying, well, we're all okay, we're all fine, we're all... Mm-mm. That's not going to cut the mustard. Amen. I'm talking about preaching that brings repentance. I think about the preachers that have influenced my life. And by the way, they're not all loud like me, amen? They can still preach the Bible and be at a normal volume, unlike me who's just always loud. But it was preaching on specific things. They said, you need to get that filthy, wicked rock music out of your life. They said, hey, you know what? You ought to be not to be watching that wicked television late at night. Amen. They preached specifically on sin. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we need this next generation coming up, my generation, my kids' generation, they need preaching that brings repentance. Preaching. Number two, not only do they need preaching that brings repentance, but they need people that bring respect. They need people that bring respect. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Oh, listen, hard work brings respect. You get on that job and you make it your business to be the best employee that you can be. When everybody's griping about the boss, you don't gripe. Amen. You don't gripe. Because the Bible talks about, hey, when you work for a boss, you work for the Lord. Amen. And that boss stands in his... When they start telling the dirty jokes, you don't hang around. And I'll tell you what'll happen. First of all, there'll be some ostracization. That's when they just push you away and say, oh, he's a holy roller. He's a holy Joe. He's all... blah. But when somebody gets sick, when somebody has cancer, when somebody is on their deathbed, they're not going to go to all those guys they were laughing and joking and telling the dirty stories and griping to the boss. They're going to come to you. Because we need people that bring respect. You know, there was a day when Christians paid their debts. Amen. By the way, still that day for some of you. Amen. And it's still right. I've known people to come up and you talk about another brother or sister and they say, oh yeah, I know that guy. I know. Yeah, he owes me $300. He's owed me for 2.5 years. He said he was going to... Boy, that's not going to bring any respect. Matter of fact, it hath given the enemies of God great occasion to blaspheme. Hey, listen, we need people that bring respect. Paying our debts, working hard. You know something that will always bring respect? Kindness. Just being kind. Just being kind to somebody. Somebody is in line and man, maybe they bumped you out of the way or you could right back at them and you probably want to, amen. But boy, I'll tell you what'll bring respect, kindness. You know what? You look like you're having a hard day. Why don't you go ahead of me and, you know, they got a little baby and you play with them, something like that. You look like you're having a hard time. Please, let me be kind to you. Hey, you know what? Kindness. Kindness will bring respect. I think of something else. I think of being separated. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, I make no apology for saying this. There are just some places Christians aren't supposed to go. I don't make any apology for saying you ought never to be in a movie theater. Never. I'm sorry. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. You ought never to be there. You ought never to be in a bar. You ought never to be in a liquor store. Yeah, there's a multitude of places we're just supposed to be separate. And I'll tell you, when it counts, it'll bring respect. It'll bring respect. That person comes to you and says, you know, there's just something so different about you. And I need something in my life. And you can lead them to Jesus Christ. We need people that bring respect. We need preaching that brings repentance. Oh, I think about this. We need prayer that brings revival. We need prayer. We're gonna have next month, we have our revival meeting. Our old-fashioned revival meeting. We're going to have at least 2 cottage prayer meetings where God's people just get together. We're going to get a couple of folks in our church that would volunteer their homes basically for us to come together and pray. Because listen, when Elijah prayed that 63-word English prayer in your Bible in 1 Kings chapter 18, you know what the Bible says? The fire fell from heaven. You know what? We're no different. He's a man of like passions, just like us. just like us. And you know what? The formula for revival is still in the Bible. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Listen, I'm all for praying at mealtime. Pastor Donald and I, one of our missionaries, Stephen Russ, he has the greatest meal prayer of all time. We ask him to pray specifically for the food, Brother Horsch. He looks, he puts his head down, he says, "Lord, please bless this food. Amen." And that way your soup never gets cold. Amen. Some people are catching up on their prayer life and you have to scoop up and eat. Amen. Before the food gets cold. But you know what? That's not going to be enough for revival. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep," is not going to be enough for revival. It's going to have to be getting along with God. When other people are maybe watching television or just going about, it's going to have to be you getting along with God and saying, "God, I need revival in my soul. Oh, I need it. I don't want to do without it." Amen. And praying through. We need prayer that brings revival. You know, when Billy Sunday came to town, he asked folks to pray. And when he came to town, jails emptied out. And I don't mean it was because there was a jailbreak. It means because people got saved and people got their hearts right. Hey, listen, prayer that brings revival. Some of you remember great revivals of yesteryear. It doesn't have to be so. We can have it now. This generation needs prayer that brings revival, people that bring respect, preaching that brings repentance. Number four, power that brings revolutionizing. You know, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it talks about the house of Jason, that they have turned the world upside down. Do you know how they did that? Through the power of the Holy Ghost of God. I remember when we took the book of Acts at Midwestern Baptist College, and we looked at the book of Acts, and we came to the beginning of it, and it said, "The Acts of the Apostles," and our teacher said, "You should really cross out the word apostles and put the Holy Spirit, because the book of Acts is truly the Acts of the Holy Spirit." Hey, you know, we can have power for living for God. We can have that power, amen, that's revolution. It revolutionizes our life. It revolutionizes our witnessing, our living. It revolutionizes our delivering. The fact that there's this habit and this sin that we think we can't break from, I'll tell you, through the power of God, you can do it, amen. The power that revolutionizes your life is through the Holy Spirit of God. Power that brings revolutionizing. Prayer that brings revival, people that bring respect, preaching that brings repentance. Number five, purpose that brings rearranging. Purpose that brings, you say, what does that mean, Pastor? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 15, we're introduced to a man named Stephanas. My friend John Hamlin preaches a message on this. It's called, "My Name's Stephanas and I'm an Addict." You know what it says about Stephanas? In his house, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry. You know what? You get that purpose in your life, it'll rearrange your schedule. You just say, you know what? I've got to be here on Sunday morning. I've got to be here on Sunday morning. I've got to be here for Sunday school. I've got to be here on Sunday night. I'm not talking about being providentially hindered or working, but you'll say, you know what? I'm going to addict myself to the ministry. Our priorities will be in harmony with this book. And when God said, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together," that's what He means when your priorities are rearranged. He said, "We're our witnessing, our church calendar, the services, everything. Listen, we need priorities that are rearranged. Our kids need to see that church is important. And when Aunt Bertha comes over on Sunday night and stops by at 5:30, you could say, Aunt Bertha, help yourself, sit down, but we're going to church." Amen. Amen. Priorities will get rearranged. Purpose that brings rearranging. Power that brings revolutionizing. Prayer that brings revival. People that bring respect. Preaching that brings repentance. Number six, and then two more here. pathos that brings reclamation. It's a Greek word, pathos that brings reclamation. You know, it's love. It's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I love the stories, the parables and the stories in Luke chapter 15. You have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Two sons. One was just close to home, but he was still lost. The story of the lost sheep is one of my favorites. Because the shepherd looks out and he looks at one of his people. He says, I count 99. He said, that's what I count too. I think one wandered off. And he didn't say, hey, you know what? 99 out of 100, that's pretty good. I mean, hey, you know what he did? He said, you take these, you stay with these, I'm going after the one. Do you know what causes that? Love. Love. Do you know when you walk away from God and you commit sins that you cannot believe that you committed? Do you know God still loves you? He doesn't stop loving you. And you know what He does? He not only doesn't love you any less, but He goes after you. He doesn't just leave you. That sheep could have had its ankle broken. It could have been stuck between two rocks. It would have just died. Except for a pathos that brought reclamation. And He put it on His shoulders and He rejoiced. Hey, love for the Savior. Love for backslidden saints. Love for sinners. Amen. Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Amen. You remember that story, how he had compassion on that man. Compassion, we talked about it. It's love in action. Number 7, and I'll be done. Back to Judges chapter 2, please. Preaching that brings repentance. People that bring respect. Prayer that brings revival. Power that brings revolutionizing. Purpose that brings rearranging. Pathos that brings reclamation. Lastly, number 7. Judges chapter 2, look at verses 7 and 10. It says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. Verse 10 says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done in Israel. Lastly, this generation needs proof that brings recognition. See, it says there that generation before had seen all the great works of Israel. You cannot just live on the experiences of the previous generation. That's why we need revival today. 40 years ago, revival is great, and I'm glad for it. But we live in 2012, not 1972. Amen. Our kids need to see people in the water. Amen. Amen? This generation, this younger generation needs to see, and they needs to pray and needs to ask God and beg God and see God answer. You know, God still delights to prove Himself. Yeah, you read the tithers verse. I love that verse, amen. I loved it before I was a pastor too, but I really love it since I've been a pastor, amen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there be no gatherings when I come, and prove me wherewith saith the Lord, and see if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I'll tell you what, when you prove God, when you see God work in your life, it'll bring you to where you need to be to sum up this whole message. What was the difference between the two generations? One loved God for themselves and one served God because their parents said to. You don't love God for yourself? There goes. That's what happens. I've seen it happen over and over. In just my 17 years and 16 years in the ministry, I've seen kids come up and listen, it was never transferred over. They never learned to love God for themselves. What happens? They don't darken the doors of the church again except for weddings and funerals. May it not be said of this next generation. May we teach them at home to love God and pray down miracles and watch God do special things in our life that there can be no doubt. I think of my own pastor and his family. I'll close with this illustration. Their mom had brain cancer in 1984. She'd had it for several years, but it got to be very, very debilitating where her father was pastoring. Or her husband, rather, was pastoring, and he had to resign his pastorate because she just needed full-time care. And Brother Horsch, they had no income. Six children and a sick woman in a bed dying. And Brother Rustharp, he's going to be our speaker this year for our sweetheart banquet. He could tell the story a lot better than I did. When he looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, what are we going to eat?" And his dad said, "Son, let's pray." And they got down and begged God. And you say, "Oh, these are just stories, Pastor. These things don't really..." No, it really happened. God laid it on my heart to bring you folks some groceries. See, you could tell that story, and it's a wonderful story for all of us. But they experienced it. You know what we need? We just need to experience God for ourselves. This generation that's getting ready to pass off the scene, I saw Mr. Kidd yesterday taking his last breath. They've seen it. They remember when this building got built. They remember the great days where God did way more than six baptisms in a row. Amen? Listen, we need it. We need it. We can have it if we ask God. Father, we love you.